Come near to God, and God will come near to you. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Call upon me, and I will answer you, says the Lord. So this is our special moment in public worship to draw ourselves very close to God. To do it in this special place, to do it in the company of God's people, God's angels. And the Lord is here for us this day. Come near to God. So let us look within ourselves now and put away the distractions. Think about things above. Think about your immortal soul, your undying soul. Think about the Lord God Almighty. Think about things of heaven and not things of earth. Yes, come near to God. Lord, we are here. You see us. You know us. Now you're listening to us as we offer our praise and thanksgiving to you. We praise you, O God. Bless the Lord, my soul, and all that is within me. Bless God's holy name. That's what we say as we worship you, O Lord. Receive our praise. As you see us today, Lord, as you hear us, hear our confessions. For we have failed. Our pride has got in the way. It has offended you. Our disobedience to your good and perfect law. We bring that before you. Forgive us. And through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, clean us from all our sins. We thank you that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, the promise of life everlasting. Lord, we come to you. Just as we are with all the stuff in our lives, all our likes and our dislikes, all our aggravations, our problems, the things that irritate us, the people we just don't seem to like, can't get along with, the things that really concern us as we look at our country and wonder about the future. We pray that you'll place your hands on this country, Lord, and keep off of it the darkness that seems to be descending. Give us great and good leaders for the future. Now let us lift our hearts to God for those in need. Think of those that are sick and those who are praying, caring for them, that God would be with both. Pray for our military people in harm's way abroad. In recent news, remind us that none seem to be safe. So, Lord, we ask that you will protect these who leave our shores to go and protect the best interests of this country. Be with them and their families at home, too. We pray for Brianna Decker, Lord. You know this child, and you know the condition of heart and mind, and how we pray that you will come upon her and balance what may be in balance, stabilize what may be so shaky and frail, make her strong in body and mind, and raise her up and lift this cloud, this darkness, take her out of this world she is in and bring her into a more peaceful, normal one. have mercy upon that soul. We pray for his military father, that you'll be with him and let your angels be around him and those serving with him. We pray for Sister Brenda, that you'll continue to be her healer, be her strength. And for Bill Marilat, Lord, we ask your special blessing to him now, that he would know that we are praying for him at this very time, that somehow he would sense it, that your power would reach out from this place and fall upon his life and stabilize his system, heal what is broken, fix what's not working right, and raise him up, Lord, to health and strength. Let us lift our needs to God. God hears us. Let us present our prayer requests to the Lord now. Let's mention some name, some situation. The Lord knows the rest. Come near to God and God will come near to you. So Lord, may we sense your presence now. Feel God's presence in this service. Feel God's touch on your life. Feel God's breath breathing upon you. May we be blessed. May we be healed. May we be made well. In the name of the one who taught us in our praying to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Sanctuary. Come back with me to our text from the book of Genesis, chapter 22. God promised to make Abraham the father of a great nation. But Abraham and Sarah were childless. And finally, 75 years after the promise was first given, when they were well in their 90s, a son was born, and they named him Isaac. Isaac is a miracle baby. For Abraham and Sarah really had very little to do with it, being in their 90s. A story like this today would certainly be front page on the National Enquirer, right? We'll make the Guinness Book of Records, and it would certainly set Twitter ablaze. Isaac is no ordinary child. But then the story takes a very abrupt turn, as it were, for in this chapter, God steps in and God says to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt sacrifice to me. Now, Abraham knows what God is asking him to do, because child sacrifice was practiced in his neighborhood. Many people throughout time have practiced what we know as human sacrifice, even child sacrifice. I read a little story some time ago about a mom and a dad whose son wasted his freshman year in college, just blew it all, failed all his courses. He wasn't responsible at all and was a great embarrassment to the family. He came back home after squandering his parents' money in school, and he didn't find them very happy with him at all. They told him if he wanted to go back to school, he'll have to work and pay for it himself. That summer, the family went on their family vacation, but they left him at home as a part of the punishment. And so while the family was in Greece, his mom sent him a postcard. It said, "Dear son, today we stood on a mountain where ancient Spartan women sacrificed their defective children. Wish you were here." This is a very troubling story, all laughs aside, because it is used by many to defame the name of God. People ask, how could God command the death of an innocent child? It is used to discredit the scriptures. How could God say in one place, do not take life, and now command it? How could God violate the sacredness of life? It is used to scandalize the church. Many say only an immoral God would demand such a thing. I want nothing to do with a God or a religion like this. Now, as a rule, I do not defend God or the Bible. They could take care of themselves. But permit me to say some things here. When we criticize God and the scriptures for stories like this, we have to be careful that we are not trying to say that we are more righteous than God. That we are more righteous than ancient people. Consider the one-child policy in China, where millions of children are killed. Heard a story some years ago about a couple in New York City. The young woman got pregnant, and the test showed that she was expecting a twin. And she and her boyfriend sat down and discussed what that meant for their lives. They would not be able to go to the theater as often. They would not be able to take the lavish vacations they're used to. Their complete way of life would be changed. And so they decided they would abort one of the babies. But they had a problem as they discussed it with their medical provider. Can we kill one of the children without hurting the other one? Now, if you were to challenge them about doing this, they would tell you, we have the moral right to take this life if we don't want it. It is very interesting, friends, that when we play God and take life, we have the moral right to do it. But if God takes a life, God is immoral. You see, we think we have ultimate sovereignty over the life of another, but God has none at all. Notice in this story, God said to Abraham, as we come to the end of it, "Do not harm the child." So there is no blood in anyone's hands in this story. There is no death. Isaac lives. Which court, which politician, which citizen is standing up today saying, do not harm the child? So how do we deal with a story like this? Friends, God has rights, and God is always right. God gave Isaac. God could take him back. Do not harm the child. Also, let's remember, too, that God is not asking Abraham to do anything that God is not prepared to do himself. For this is the very God who did not spare his son, but had him nailed on a cross for us all. I'm simply saying, let us be careful how we jump at charging God with being a savage, immoral, cruel, hateful, wicked. Let's be careful how we pride ourselves over other cultures. Please, some of our ancestors, when they come back to life, they'll be horrified to know what we call good and right today. So get into the story. Thanks for bearing with me. We ask ourselves as we look at this story, why was Abraham tested? The birth of Isaac seemed to change everything in this father's life. Maybe once Isaac came, Abraham reasoned, I have a family now. So over time, it would seem as though Isaac began to take over his father's heart, time, life, and love. I see it like this. Before Isaac was born, Abraham would spend much time with God in prayer and meditation. Like Enoch, he walked with God. But now Isaac is here. Abraham has little time for God. Before Isaac came, Abraham trusted God for the promise he would have a son and be the father of a great nation. He trusted God then for the future. But now Isaac is here. Isaac is the future. As it were, Abraham doesn't need God that much anymore. So Isaac somehow got between his father and his father's God. And the Lord looked at Abraham and saw an idol in his life. And God said to him, Abraham, take your son. And notice the language in verse 2. Your only son whom you love. And we could say more than me. And offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Why was Abraham tested? Abraham came to the place where he loved his son more than his God. The Lord your God is a jealous God. God would not settle for being second place in Abraham's life. The idol must go. Take your son. Offer him as a sacrifice. Secondly, we could ask ourselves, well, how was Abraham tested? Verse 1 is very plain. The Lord tested Abraham. Verse 2, the Lord says, offer him on Mount Moriah as a burnt offering to me. The story tells us that God is the tester. Satan tempts us. And when you're tempted, it means that the evil one wants you to do something that is evil. You've got to resist him. Satan tempts us, but God tests us. And what is a test? A test is designed to make us better people, to bring the best out of us. God calls Abraham to offer his son as a sacrifice to make Abraham a better man. This is a test. God is demanding that Abraham gives up that which means everything to him. The very God who gave Isaac now wants to take him back. And worst of all, he is using his father, Abraham, to do the dirty work. Abraham has no one to turn to in a situation like this, friends. Forget about putting Abraham on the prayer chain, all right? This prayer will not be answered. God cannot save him from God, for God is undivided. God wants the one thing Abraham wants, and nothing would stop that. Take your son. Sacrifice him to me. So verse 3 of the text tells us very early that morning. It's interesting how the story is written. As though there was no time in between. Very early, he got the boy, got the donkey, got the servants, got the wood, the fire, and the knife. And they went off to Mount Moriah. But as they journey, we get one insight into Abraham's heart. Isaac says to him, "Father, here is the wood and here is the fire. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham's response is, "Son, let's trust God. The Lord will provide." So they reach Mount Moriah. And all the while, Abraham is looking to see how God would provide. He builds the altar, but God hasn't provided a sacrifice. He places the wood, but God hasn't provided a sacrifice. And finally, he binds unresisting Isaac, lays him on the altar, and then he reaches with a steady hand for the knife. He lifts it, and as he is about to plunge it into his son, God shows up. Verse 12, "Do not harm the child." And Abraham saw a lamb caught in the thicket, and that was taken and sacrificed. How was Abraham tested? This is the test. God brought him to the very edge, and as he was about to go over, as it were, God snatched him. God did not spare him the pain of this ordeal. Where Abraham was concerned, Isaac was as good as dead, and once his will was so committed, God stepped in. "Do not harm the child." Rembrandt illustrates this very well in his painting. For in it you see Isaac on the altar, and Abraham with his hand raised and a knife in it ready to come down, and the other hand is on Isaac's face, as it were, hiding him from seeing the horrible thing he was about to do. The Lord gave, the Lord can take away. And so the universal complaint against God is something like this: the Lord gave me, and then while I was enjoying it, the Lord took it away. What kind of a father would do that to a child? Give something for enjoyment and then take it away. I could tell you so many stories of experiencing this in people's lives throughout the years. A couple married, and within a year or two, one is taken. A child that is taken untimely, a job that is lost, a house that goes up in flames, a car that wrecks again and again, and people have the same story. I asked God for it, I trusted God for it, I got it, and then vanished. But in all of this, Abraham understands one thing. God is testing him. You know, it's like the emergency broadcast system, right? This is a test. It is only a test. Regular programming will resume shortly. It is only a test. Abraham had to go through the act of giving God what he loved most, Isaac. Why was Abraham tested? He was loving his son more than loving his God. How was he tested? God said, "What you love more than me has to die. Sacrifice him." And finally, we ask ourselves, well, what's the outcome here? What's the point? Verse 12 is a very interesting verse, and the Hebrew doesn't clarify it the way we would like it clarified today. God said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God. That's the troubling phrase. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, Isaac, from me. Yeah, this is difficult. Because the writer seems to be telling us that God didn't know something about Abraham until Abraham reached for the knife and was about to bring it down. I don't know, we have a problem with that, at least I do, because I was taught that God is all-knowing. God knows everything before it happens. I was taught that if God be God, then God knows everything. If God doesn't know everything, then God isn't God. Let's go looking for God. So did God know how this was going to turn out before it actually did? Of course it did. So what do we have here? Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son Isaac, from me. What you have here is simply the writer making God speak as human beings would speak at a time like this. Making God speak in a way that Abraham would understand. The big word you know from school, anthropomorphism. You ascribe to God human actions, behavior, characteristics, etc. God wants Abraham to know that he knows what's in Abraham's heart. Abraham must know that as a man who fears God, he cannot have his son being number one in his life. Abraham must leave Mount Moriah with his priorities straight. It is God and only God. God must always come before Isaac. But to be fair, I must say, we're dealing with a Semitic text and the way Semitic people would think. And it was very consistent in Semitic thinking, people of the East in this time. It was very consistent with their thinking to say, God knows everything before it happens, and still say, now God knew what it's really all about. Abraham had to come to the place where he realized, although he has Isaac, he still needs God. Even though he has 1,000 sons, there is no future without God. Now I know that you fear God. This story gets my attention. I don't know about you, friends. It gets my attention. It is serious, and speaking for myself, I've lived with it for most of the week. It is a very scary story. If the God we serve is like this God, I hope you take that the right way, I think we are in trouble. I think we're in trouble if God is like this God. It scares me because I wonder, could he come into my life and ask me to do something like this? No, not in the sense of the Son of Sam. I'm not looking at it like that. But it may be like giving up something that I really like. You know, you meet a person tomorrow who doesn't have, let us say, a cell phone and desperately needs one, and God says to you, give them yours. You understand what I'm trying to say? Or give them your car, or give them $5,000. God step in and talk to us like this and test us. Let me tell you why it is more scary. Jesus makes it more scary in Luke chapter 14, 26, when he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, the best translation from the Greek would be love less, his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 26. Very scary. So it means, sisters and brothers, that serving God is not a game. Friends, it is not a casual thing. Serving God is not some little trivial thing we do in our life, and we do it when we want, how we want, if we feel. It isn't like that. This is dead serious. Give me your son, your only son, Isaac. God calls for the highest commitment, the highest devotion, the highest love we are capable of. He calls for that. Not the little wishy-washy on and off, if I feel like kind of devotion. God calls for our best. I remember a story of two sailors who survived a shipwreck. And they were adrift on a makeshift raft, and all hope of being rescued seemed to be lost. And finally, one asked the other, should we pray and ask God for help? And they agreed. And as one of them bowed his head and began to pray, the other one said to him, hold it, don't commit. I see a sail over there. You get it? We don't need God. I see a sail over there. When the heart isn't in it, when we just go through the motions, when we don't mean it, the life of faith would be tested. Abraham was tried and found to be true. And I ask myself, if I were tried, would I pass the test? I've seen it, friends, many good believers do not pass the test. Right now I could think of a man in Detroit, visiting him, being new at the church. He greeted me with anger and bitterness towards God. Why? His wife is in a nursing home. How could God do that to him? I think of a lovely couple from my last church. They've both since passed on. Educated, distinguished people. Lost a daughter in the prime of her life. The man handled it pretty well. The lady, she could not forgive God 20, 30 years later. Can't forgive God. Bitter, angry, quitting church. I ask myself, would I pass the test? Only God knows. Whenever there's an idol in our hearts, God may very well step in and say, it has to go. Take now your son. Offer him as a sacrifice. But don't think the idol is something you set up on a carve out of wood or stone. No. Idol may be your material values, your moral values, your ideas, your beliefs, what you think is right and wrong, all of these things that are precious to us. And don't think you don't have an idol. Martin Luther, the Reformer, puts it nicely. Your God is what you fear most to lose. Your God is what you fear most to lose. Why was Abraham tested? He had this little boy in his life, Isaac, and he worshipped him more than God. And God stepped in and said, you gotta go. Offer him as a burnt sacrifice. I would not share your heart with him. A very wealthy man looked at a prized piece of property called Copper's Field. And he decided within his heart, he wants it all for himself. So he got all the appraisals and he sent his salespeople out, whatever they may be called, and they went to all the owners, asking them to sell. Some did. There's one old fellow, he said, I will never sell. I would not sell. Time went on, and he went back to those who refused, and he raised the price. And in process of time, he was buying it all up until it came to the place when there was one parcel left owned by this elderly gentleman. And for all the salesmen he sent to this man's house, the man would never sell. Finally, the rich man decided he will go himself. He would offer anything this guy wants. And he made a sales pitch to the old fellow. He will give him more than anybody has got for that little piece he was holding on to. The man looked at him and said, I want you to know that copper's field belongs to me and to thee. I'm not selling. That is where Satan wants us. Where our hearts belong to him and God. God has this much, but the devil holds on to this much. Of course, Satan will let you come to church because he knows he has you for the rest of the week. He's not going to fight you on Sunday morning, right? Copper's field belongs to me. The Lord doesn't like that. Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Offer him as a burnt sacrifice. Now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld from me your only son, Isaac. Amen. Amen.